puffin with a really big beak.
The new series of Nature Table with me, Sue Perkins.
To be able to carry as many sand eels as possible. The record, 83.
No!
Tuesday nights, 6:30 comedy.
That is a hot puffin.
Yeah.
On Radio 4 and BBC Sounds. To listen on your smart speaker, just say play Radio 4.
BBC News at 6 o'clock on Sunday, the 5th of April. This is Alan Smith. Good morning. In the past hour, President Trump has announced that the US has rescued the missing crew member of a military jet that was downed over Iran in what he's described as one of the most daring operations in American history. The US and Iran had been searching for the airman since Friday after his F-15 fighter plane was shot down by Tehran. Mr. Trump said the rescue involved dozens of aircraft operating deep in enemy territory. Our correspondent Lorna Gordon is following developments from Dubai.
The circumstances of the rescue remain unclear, but one person familiar with it described a huge combat search and rescue mission in the mountains of southern Iran. The BBC understands that there was an engagement between US and Iranian forces during the rescue. President Trump said the missing crew member, a colonel, had sustained injuries but would be just fine. The rescue comes after President Trump threatened to unleash hell on Iran if it failed to open the Strait of Hormuz. Iran, in reply, warned it would unleash hell across the region. Strikes across the Gulf continued overnight. President Trump has claimed many of Iran's military leaders were killed in a strike in Tehran. Iran continued to fire more missiles and drones at Israel, Iraq, and its Arab Gulf neighbours.
The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullally, is expected to use her first Easter sermon to call for an end to the fighting in the Middle East. She made history last month when she became the first woman to lead the Church of England. Here's our global religion correspondent, Leba Diseko.
Archbishop Sarah Mullally will pray with renewed urgency for an end to the violence and destruction in the Middle East and the Gulf as the US-Israel war with Iran enters its sixth week. She's expected to call for everyone in the region to receive the peace, justice and freedom they long for. The Archbishop will pray for people dealing with personal struggles, telling them that God walks with them through that darkness. It is less than 2 weeks since she was formally installed as the Archbishop of Canterbury, the first woman to hold the role. She'll lead a global church navigating deepening divisions over issues such as female bishops and human sexuality, with some conservative Anglicans refusing to say they accept her leadership.
The King and Queen will attend a service at St George's Chapel in Windsor today to mark Easter Sunday. The Prince and Princess of Wales are also expected to be there after missing the event last year. Our correspondent Helena Wilkinson reports from Windsor.
The Easter Sunday service at the 15th century chapel in the grounds of Windsor Castle is seen as a family gathering rather than a public engagement. The King and Queen will attend. Prince William and Catherine are also expected. But Andrew Mountbatten Windsor and his ex-wife Sarah Ferguson, who were at last Easter's service, won't be there. The former prince remains under police investigation after being arrested on suspicion of misconduct in public office. He's always denied any wrongdoing from his connections with the sex offender Jeffrey Epstein.
Pope Leo will celebrate his first Easter Mass as pontiff in St Peter's Square this morning, presiding over a service rich in tradition and symbolism. David Giglioni reports from the Vatican.
The square will be filled with tens of thousands of worshippers and decorated with around 65,000 flowers flown in from the Netherlands. After the Mass, Leo will deliver the Urbi et Orbi blessing, meaning to the city and to the world, from the central balcony of St Peter's Basilica. The most important feast in the Christian calendar comes nearly a year after the death of his predecessor Francis, and as many Catholics are still trying to understand what kind of Pope Leo will be.
Storm Dave has brought strong winds and heavy snow and rain to parts of the UK after sweeping in from the Atlantic. A yellow wind warning covering almost all of Scotland will remain in place until midday. The astronauts on board NASA's Artemis II mission say they've caught their first glimpse of the far side of the moon. The crew's spacecraft is on course to enter what's known as the lunar sphere of influence overnight, where the moon's gravity will have a stronger pull than the Earth's. Speaking from the Orion capsule, the mission commander, Reid Wiseman, described what it was like to be in space.
It's a magnificent accomplishment to be up here, to see the moon, to see the Earth, and to know that we are between those two celestial bodies, and you can see it when you look out the window. The Earth is almost in full eclipse, the moon is almost in full daylight, and the only way you could get that view is to be halfway between the two entities. It is truly awe-inspiring up here.
Reid Wiseman on board the Orion capsule. BBC News.
This is BBC Radio 4. In a few moments, a former ISIS recruit reflects on radicalisation, faith, regret and redemption. Heart and Soul is next.
The stories we tell.
About the people we know.
And the places we love.
Are not just made here.
They're stories made of here.
If you could go anywhere in the world, where would you go?
Glasgow.
So where are you from then?
The Glens of Antrim.
Lovely part of the world.
Can you just move to Barry? It's well lush.
Hello, love. Welcome to Barry.
You'll always be my home.
Made of Belfast.
Liverpool. Cornwall. Glasgow.
Newcastle.
Cardiff.
Made of here.
Because this is our BBC.
It's Easter morning, and in half an hour we've a special sunrise service from Salford, when we'll hear how a garden environment inspires volunteers and children amidst the busy urban landscape. That's at 6:35. But now on Radio 4, Heart and Soul. Rajiv Gupta meets Tarina Shakil 10 years after she travelled to Syria to join ISIS with her young son, and asks how faith shaped both that journey and her life afterwards.
The bombs were starting to become more frequent. They never missed the target. I prayed, oh Allah, please give me a second chance of life. I remember thinking to myself one day in Syria, I should have had this thought beforehand, really. Children look to their parents to protect them, don't they? And to keep them out of harm's way. And I remember thinking, you are responsible for the safety of this child, but you've brought him here. I'm living in the middle of ISIS, I'm scared right now. Heaven forbid he dies or you both die. Any time now, if I stay, that will happen.
Tarina Shakil took her baby son and travelled to Syria, convinced she was answering a call of faith. She left her life in the English Midlands in search of what she thought would be a new beginning in the Islamic State.
I think more in terms of the ISIS thing, it was a sense of belonging and you have to be here, not only to save yourself from hell, because only, you know, in the Hadith, they speak about only the best of Muslims will go and be there. This is not talking about ISIS in the Hadith, but that's obviously not told to you.
A 26-year-old British mother who took her toddler son to Syria has been convicted of supporting the Islamic State. She was found guilty in Britain of joining the Islamic group and encouraging terrorism on social media.
But the reality of living life under Sharia law was not what she dreamt of. She returned home and became the first British woman to be convicted of joining IS. Today, she has had a decade to reflect on the consequences of that decision. I'm Rajiv Gupta, and for Heart and Soul, I've come to Birmingham, where her journey to Raqqa began.
Should we get going?
Okay, cool. We are currently in the Jewellery Quarter and we're going to head towards Central Mosque, which is in the Highgate area of Birmingham, which is not too far from here. The life that I wanted to escape from was in Birmingham. If I could go back, I would go back in a heartbeat. I would never have run away to Syria. In life, I try not to have regrets, right? Because I don't want to live my life like that and I always feel like it's a lesson learned. But I can say, I do regret Syria. Definitely, 100%.
Today, Tarina says Islam is central to her life. But what part did her faith play in the decision to leave Britain?
For you at that point, would you say Islam was more of a, say, a movement or a thing to belong to rather than a faith?
I think I found the faith as a source of hope and as a source of comfort. I found a lot of comfort through Islam. I think the two for me were very separate. You got ISIS, and then it's my faith is my faith with Allah. But if you are a Muslim, you have to go and live here. They're two very separate things, and there are a lot of grey areas.
But her journey to Syria didn't begin with ideology. It started with a turbulent relationship and a young woman who felt her life was going in the wrong direction.
Just before I had travelled to Syria, I was married, kind of like a new mom as well. So my life at that time was very turbulent, very unsettled, very, very sad. Life probably hadn't turned out the way that I had planned for it. When I first started at university for like the first year, brilliant, time of my life, loved it. Then I met through friends at university, the man that I got married to. And that was like in the second year, start of the second year. It kind of went downhill from there, really. And I had just lived this like isolated, sad life for many years. And that it was just very lonely time in life as well.
How would you describe your connection, say, with God during that time?
Definitely was not nowhere near as practicing as I am now. I started to cover up when I got married, but I wasn't necessarily practicing. I started to take the religion a lot more seriously when I was pregnant. I prayed in them times. I had, you know, a great faith in God. I didn't think about an Islamic state. I didn't even probably know what an Islamic state was. I didn't think about the rules of living under Sharia law. I knew what Sharia law was, but I had never had the burning desire to go and live under that. But my faith was, you know, it was, I found a lot of solace in my faith as well, because I had a terrible pregnancy. I was living in a homeless hostel. I was going to be a new mom. My hormones were everywhere. I found a lot of solace in my religion, a lot of hope.
Tarina describes a woman in crisis, unhappy and searching for meaning. But others experience such difficulties, they do not then travel to join an extremist group. At her trial, the court heard evidence that she had expressed explicit support for Islamic State, something she now says she didn't fully understand. So the question is, just how did she come to believe in what she eventually did?
We were coming to the end of our relationship anyway. It was just getting really, really bad. And I had this new child that I needed to think of. And he decided that he was going to go to his own country of Yemen. So at that time, in 2014, there were things happening in the Middle East, very similar to what's going on now, not Syria related. I started to come across all of these accounts of like guys wearing black. Some of them were holding guns. And I initially thought that they were in Palestine. So I probably sent like a few messages like, oh, my God, I hope you're OK, you know. And one of them messaged back and he was like, oh, no, I'm not in Palestine. I don't fight in Palestine. So I was like, well, where do you fight? And he was like, in Syria. So I was like, what's going on in Syria? And he was like, what, you don't know? I said, no. He goes, well, basically, we're fighting to liberate the Syrian people from Bashar al-Assad, but we have also established the Islamic State. Just started from there.
Would you say that was a period of then radicalization?
Definitely groomed. He would speak about how it was haram to live in England. You have to come and live over here or you'll go to hell because you live in a country that's not ruled by Sharia. Basically, you have to come and live here. You don't have a choice. But at the same time, I'm looking for a way out as well. And I was very, very vulnerable at the time. I was very lost at the time. And I just started speaking to these people online who were kind of like, we come here.
Were you infatuated with this guy that you're speaking to? What was your feeling towards him?
I was in awe of his love for Islam. He was like, I'll marry you when you come here. I blocked him before I even traveled, to be honest with you, because I wasn't going for marriage. I'm running from marriage. So it's not that I wanted to pursue anything romantic with him. I was in awe of his dedication to Islam. Like, he had left everything behind, his Catholic family. He loved Islam. And I had only hoped that I could be the level of Muslim that he was, in terms of, not in terms of being an ISIS fighter, in terms of his love for Islam, that you would sacrifice everything just for the religion.
There are particular hadith or passages in the Quran that you used to turn to during those times?
Not that I would turn to, but there were definitely passages from the Quran and hadith that were told to me. So when I'm speaking to these people online, I would always question everything. You know, I'm a born Muslim. Yeah, I probably haven't been so strong practicing, but you're telling me new things. So for example, when they would say like, you have to come and live here, you don't have a choice, otherwise you'll go to hell. My question then would be, well, surely every Muslim in the world that doesn't live there is not going to hell. That can't be the case. Like, that doesn't make sense to me. I've not heard this before. Then they would relay a verse from the Quran. And then there would be hadiths about when you see the group that rises under the black flag, you must go and join them, if even if you have to crawl to join them. That made you think, oh, my God, I have to be there. They're upon truce. everyone is against them because it's the right thing that they're doing. Mm. You know, and then you later come on to find out that that is a very weak hadith. And at the time, I wasn't researching. I was just taking what they told me and like, what? It actually does say that in the Quran. But I wasn't going into it in that depth. It wasn't being explained to me like that. It was like, well, no, verse number of chapter of surah, whatever, says this. And yes, it does say that. But hold on, why does it say that? Mm. But I wasn't taking it further. Mm. Then the guy who I would speak to on the internet, he was a revert. And he would often say things like, my God, sister, how do you not know these things and you're a born Muslim? And I would often at times feel very stupid, like, he's right. How does he know all of these verses from the Quran? And I don't.
Hearing Tarina now, reflective, confident, intelligent, it's hard to reconcile that with the person she says she was then, a young mother prepared to take her baby into a war zone. She says the decision made sense to her at the time, rooted in the religious idea of hijra, migration for the sake of faith.
So you have jihad, which is to go and fight and wage war, and then you would have hijra, which is to go and just migrate for the sake of Islam, has nothing to do with jihad, has nothing to do with killing. And some people, yes, they did go because they wanted to fight, and they're violent people, and they wanted to inflict pain on the world, unfortunately. Some people did go because of that. My journey was never one of jihad. It was one of, I'll migrate for the sake of Islam, I'll save myself from the fire of hell, I'll give myself a second chance of life, and I'll be away from the misery that I'm living in England, not because I hate England, just because of my life here. Nothing to do with the country, more to do with my personal life here.
Tarina says she spoke to women online who appeared to have found clarity and purpose as part of IS, and she began to imagine herself amongst them.
I was at times in awe, you know, of these women who have made this decision and like essentially got their happy ever after. You know, no one is telling you when you're speaking to them, well, hold on, you know, it's very intense, there's a war zone, you can't go home. I didn't even think of them things. I went there to live there because of making hijra to an Islamic place. It was always sold in a way that they hate Islam. Why are you going to take the media's word over us? This is haq, truth, you question it too much. You need to come and live here. That's up to you. And one of the messages, I'll remember it forever, was, sister, all you need to do is realise that right now you are levitating over the fire of hell, living there. And if you die there, that's you dropping into it. It's your duty to save yourself from that. I think I found a sense of belonging there. I had just become fixated on way out, new life, gonna go, save myself from hell.
Within just 5 weeks of talking to IS recruits online, Tarina started planning to travel to Syria, to Raqqa.
Raqqa, the de facto capital of the so-called Islamic State, defended by its young fighters, men and women dedicated to its cause.
Talk to you then about the journey to Syria. It wasn't that an easy thing to do per se, because this was a country where the world's attention was looking at what was going on there, and you had your child, you had your baby son, yeah, with you at the time.
I booked a flight to Turkey because that's obviously the neighboring country to Syria, and that was the route in. So you'd get to Turkey, then you'd contact the contact that you were given, and they told you fly to Istanbul. Then they would pass you on to another person. So when you get to Istanbul, you contact them. They tell you to fly to. They told me to fly to Gaziantep, which is very close to the Syrian border. On their part, very well thought out, very well planned, just basically followed step-by-step procedures until I crossed over the border in Syria.
Did you not think, I'm taking my one-year-old child with me to essentially what is a war zone?
Unfortunately, no, I didn't. I think I was very selfish in the decisions that I made, definitely. And definitely leading up to Syria, there was no real thought for what life would be like there. Definitely, obviously, I didn't prioritise the needs of my son, unfortunately. I didn't. I was very selfish in them moments. But that was a big part of the reason of why I eventually decided to escape, because I realised, look, this is really real. I've made a terrible mistake. You don't bring your children here.
But were you really doing this thinking this is going to be a better way for me and my child to live?
I remember speaking to people online and being like, well, if I'm there, I want to go to college. They're not saying to you, you can't work, there's no college. They're not saying to you, you know, it's bomb daily. That's not sold to you because you wouldn't go. That would be a deterrent. I was going to pursue a normal life in a war-torn country. That is crazy. As well, there was a point of me that was doing it tit for tat with my ex-husband. Because he was like, I'm in Yemen, I'm never coming back. Because even when I had booked my tickets to Turkey, yes, I had the idea to go to Syria. It was never 100%. Hand on heart, had he have said, I'm coming back in a few days, I would never have gone to Syria. God honest truth, I would have gone to Turkey for a holiday and come back. Unfortunately, I'm not proud to say this, it was to get one over on him as well. Very childish, very pathetic.
Tarina now reflects on those decisions with regret. When she returned to Britain, investigators recovered material that painted a more complicated picture. Messages, contacts, and photographs from Syria, including images of her posing with an AK-47, her young child beside her. Prosecutors argued they suggested not just someone misguided, but someone who had, for at least some time, identified with the group's extremist ideology.
When you're in Syria, in the house, there's pictures of you, your son, with a balaclava on, yourself as well, with a gun, an ISIS fight, an AK-47. People question, was this a girl that was depressed just looking for a way out, or was she actually taken in by that violent ideology that ISIS held? How do you justify pictures? I mean, your one-year-old son with a balaclava and a gun.
I'm already sticking out like a sore thumb. I'm just here because I want to escape. I've already got eyes on me. I'm also being told, you know, threatened to some degree of, listen, what we tell you to say, you say it. So did I go along with certain conversations? Did I have pictures where there was a gun in the picture? Maybe so, yes. The picture of my son. So that picture was not taken by me, was not taken on my phone. It was taken by another woman who had later sent the picture to my phone. That's what they did. They just took pictures of them wearing this balaclava and the gun was there and all of them things. With all of the kids that were there. Yes, it's a terrible picture. It's definitely not one that I had put together. It's not a picture I would want my son to be a part of or anything. But we were living in this lifestyle and I'm just having to go along with it.
Do you feel like you were sold a lie by these fighters that were talking about Islam?
So for me, it was saving myself from hell. For a lot of the fighters, it was that as well. A lot of the men that were there had lived very un-Islamic lifestyles here. People went there because, oh my God, I've sold drugs my whole life. I've been with woman after woman my whole life. I've drank my whole life. I want to go to heaven. We all want to go to heaven regardless of how we live our lives. That, for them, was their golden ticket.
Did you feel more connected to your faith being there?
No. Less connected to the faith.
Why?
The actions of people there. Islam is a very kind, loving religion. And I'm like, this is the Islamic State. What? Where's the love? Where's the, like, this is not what we are as Muslims.
You remember the first time when you realised, actually, this is not what I thought it's going to be?
That happened to me in two stages. The first time I would say I had the heart drop of, oh my God, what have you done? Was when I was, when we had just crossed into the border. And I remember for the first time when I had seen the black flag with my own eyes, it was nighttime and it was just there. That was a heart-stopping moment for me because I was like, wow, this is real. Up until now, it had just been something that I speak about with people online. It was, you know, kind of like an adventure kind of thing. But now I'm actually here. This is serious. So I think that was the first moment when I realised, wow, you've made a life-changing decision here. But the actual wanting to go home, that happened within days of being there. The realisation of, oh my God, what have I done? That again happened with being on the front page of like all of the tabloids. And a family member of mine sent it to me. And I remember thinking, this is how out of touch with reality I was. I remember thinking, is what I have done worthy of front page news? I couldn't believe that it was on the front page of all these newspapers. I was like, what? I've only come to have another life in Syria. Like, literally. Didn't even think it was worthy of all this news.
So you still had contact with
My family.
I mean, what did they make of it?
No one would ever think that from me. They did not understand it. They were like, why? You're not that girl. That's not you. What? How the hell have you ended up there? They were very confused.
Were you praying when you were there?
Yeah.
And what did you pray for?
To come home.
Really?
It's supposed to be impossible to escape from Syria. If they catch you, they will kill you. And it's not just a bullet to the head kind of death. It's a... This is ISIS, right? I knew what I was up against when I wanted to even think about escaping. So I used to pray and I used to say, oh Allah, forgive me for what I have done. Please forgive me. And out of your mercy, allow me to make it home. Give me a second chance. Don't let it end here. Out of your mercy, please. I knew I had to escape. I don't have a choice. I am not staying here to die. There's a chance that they catch me. There's a slim chance I'll make it back. Pray to God. God, it's up to you. Take me back safely.
After just 8 weeks, Tarina did manage to leave IS. She says, in a dramatic escape, child in hand, where she was helped over the border by Turkish soldiers. She was put on a plane to the UK and arrested on arrival.
We just left one road where you had a Sikh temple, Gurdwara,
yeah,
on, now heading to the mosque.
The house that I left behind, that I ran away from essentially, was also in Birmingham.
Yeah.
I sometimes go and park on the road just because it's got a massive window in the bedroom that I used to stand and just stare out of at night time praying.
I think you'd want to compartmentalise it, put it away.
It's more to do with the progress that I've made and like respecting where I've come from and that I'm not that girl anymore. When that version that lived in that house that made the decision to run away to Syria isn't the girl that's sitting here speaking to you today.
A decade on from her conviction, and we're back on the road with Tarina in the city where it all began.
When you're out there,
yeah,
and you're meeting all these women, these girls, I mean, there'd be a stereotype.
Yeah.
Will they meet the typical stereotype of people one might expect an ISIS bride to be?
Some of them were, but not a lot of them. Most of them were just normal girls from normal backgrounds. I would say there was a handful of women that were very robotic, that were like churning out the ISIS propaganda of, you know, agreeing with the evil rhetoric and wanting to be there to fight. And there was probably just a handful of them women. A lot of the girls' reasons to go and live there was because they had fallen in love with a guy online.
Right.
And they went there to marry him. I think that as well in itself is proof that if you marry the wrong man or choose the wrong partner, it can ruin your life.
Yeah.
It really, really can.
I mean, yeah, now definitely. You give relationship advice, yes, you know, and a lot of girls message you and seek advice from you.
Yeah.
What kind of things are they asking for?
A lot of people are starting their journey in love, and unfortunately, if you come across the wrong person, it's a game of life and death, without trying to be dramatic. A lot of people lose themselves in love. A lot of people that message me have lost themselves in love and they don't know like how to get back. Can you go left here at these lights? Are you allowed to turn left here? And I get a lot of Muslim girls that message me that were with guys that they thought they were going to marry, that were promised marriage and didn't happen. That wasn't the guy's real intention, and now they're in a situation where they're broken. They don't know how to move forward. They don't know. They feel like their life is over. It is mainly to do with heartbreak.
We've just arrived now. We're at the Birmingham Central Mosque, one of the biggest mosques in Birmingham, if not the biggest mosque, and thousands of worshippers would come here on especially on a Friday during Jummah prayers. And we're just outside the ladies' entrance.
So when I came out of prison, I couldn't just go to any mosque, right? I would have to go to only one mosque that the police had chosen for me, and they would do a formal proper disclosure with the head of the mosque. This was the mosque that they chose for me. I didn't really come to the mosque a lot when I was on license because I was just doing other things and I wanted to just practice my faith myself, and I didn't want to be a part of, like, I'll be Muslim by myself. I don't need to be a part of the mosque. I don't need to join that. I can worship Allah by myself. I'm not ready to, like, join the masses again, as it were.
Do you feel nervous?
Yeah, because, I mean, the last time I joined the masses, it ended terribly for me, you know, so...
What were you nervous about?
I had a lot of questions and a lot of, like, okay, a lot of grey areas when it came to it. So I wasn't quite ready to, like, join
or go there, really. I was in my own, on my own little journey with Islam. Now, I've got a very beautiful relationship with Islam. And I do come to the mosque often, actually. So if I'm out and about and I need to pray, this is the mosque that I will come to.
What changed? What made that switch for you?
I think it came with time, and I think it came with when I started praying five times a day again. All the areas of my life, you know, were improving, and I just had a bit more clarity, and I just felt a bit more at ease with myself. It was one of the Ramadans, maybe not last year or the year before. I'd go for the nighttime prayer there, and I just remember thinking, oh yeah, this is beautiful, this is peaceful. Since then, I've never looked back. I've been praying five times a day, I've never missed a single prayer, and it just felt natural, and I'm just at a good place with it.
Do you still believe in the concept of an Islamic State? You went there because you bought into the idea of this Islamic country, this kind of paradise living under Sharia. What you found, you say, was completely different, wasn't Islamic at all. Today, do you still believe in the concept of living in that way?
I do have a strong pull to living in a Muslim country. Not because I hate my own country, absolutely not. This is home. England is home. I love this country. I'm half English. But yeah, I find comfort in Islam. I'm drawn towards that.
Is there anything Islamic about the Islamic State?
There was a lot of things that would happen over there that are not Islamic.
Mm.
The fighters would fight against each other and, like, start shooting against each other. You don't do that in Islam. And then they would steal, like, you know, booty or whatever it is, spoils of war. They'd shoot each other over that. Non-Muslims are supposed to be safe from Muslims. Like, if there ever was an Islamic State, non-Muslims, Christian, Jews, whatever, you live alongside them in peace. You definitely don't kill them. Aid workers that have gone to Syria to help Muslims, to kill them? Absolutely not. They've put their life on the line, as it is, to go and help Muslims, whether they're Muslim or not. So there were a lot of things, definitely the level of violence.
Do you feel ashamed that you're now considered somehow part of that?
I feel very, very bad that I have contributed to the negative perception of Islam to some degree, definitely. Because Islam is not that. Islam is beautiful. And I feel really bad that, hold on, well, you did something that contributed really badly to Islam and that shows Islam in a very bad way. You know, look, I've had a lot of time to think since coming back, and I do have loads of shameful moments where I think about, my God, you actually did that. I can't quite come to terms with it. Or, like, I couldn't even answer myself the questions that I had, you know, about taking your child to such a place. I often, over the years, have literally just sat there and been like, how could you do that? I can't answer that question to myself. Very embarrassed, very ashamed about that. And also, you know, but to bring it back to ISIS, things that they did and, like, killing in the manner that they did. And then you sit there and you think to yourself, yet you still went there to live there. Like, you know that you don't kill people anyway, never mind in such a manner. And I remember when I was found guilty, I sat and I wrote a letter to myself. And I basically said that how on earth a girl like me has ended up in prison is extraordinary. You can ask anyone I went to school with, people who I know, they would have said she's the last person that will end up in prison.
Have you forgiven yourself?
I live with it and I move on because I don't want to live in a negative mind space and I don't want to be a negative person, and I've got a lot of things I want to achieve and do, and being negative and depressed doesn't get me there. But I will always have that bitterness towards myself because of what I have done, definitely. But no, I'll never fully forgive myself for what I've done. Never. Never, never, never.
You still talk to God? You talk to God a lot?
Yeah.
What sort of conversations? Yeah.
I ask Allah for success and forgiveness. Always ask for forgiveness. Or I don't ever want to say the wrong thing. It's not in accordance with Islam, so I also have to be like, oh Allah, please protect me and guide me with regards to that, because I don't ever want to give the wrong message in terms of Islam as well. And I don't want to come across like I'm bashing Islam, but at the same time, I want to speak my truth.
Heart and Soul was presented by Rajiv Gupta. The producer was Matt O'Donoghue. Today, Radio 4 continues to celebrate the work of one man.
Bold, silly, daring, unpredictable.
Celebrating stop art on BBC Radio 4.
My mind was made up.
I see your point.
It seemed the easiest thing to do.
Well then, don't procrastinate.
Drama from across the career of the playwright Sir Tom Stoppard.
Everything's upside down in the camp. It's as if you're either mad or the world is.
Alongside documentaries with insight from those who knew him.
One of the most experimental, innovative playwrights.
He needed the audience to complete that experience.
Celebrating Stoppard continues across this weekend on Radio 4 and BBC Sounds.
And later today, you can hear a recording of his award-winning radio play about a philosopher and a very large bridge that needs painting. Albert's Bridge, starring Paul Copley, is this afternoon at 3. Now on Radio 4, this Easter morning, the sunrise service.
Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come.
Good morning, and a very happy Easter. The morning dawns, and as the words we've just heard from the Song of Songs reflect, the time of the singing of birds is come, and we can rejoice in the light of the risen Lord. This morning, I am at the Laudato Si Centre in Salford. Conceived by Bishop John, the Bishop of Salford, from whom we will hear later, the site is a large garden in an urban context. While the birds and the planes fly over, the vegetables grow as the cars whiz by on the main road, it is a place of peace amidst the busyness of life. A place of hope, renewal and new life. Let us begin this Easter morning by singing of God's blessings in Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, how worship is whole. Never before, oh my. near and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise
God of hope and new life, may we give thanks for all the blessings you have given us, not just on this special Easter day, but in all our days. Amen. Gardens hold a special place in the narrative of God. We hear in the book of Genesis of the Garden of Eden, the place of beginnings, and in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the garden reappears, representing the time when all things shall be renewed and God's eternal peace will reign. And on this Easter morn, we recall that incredible moment when Mary encounters the resurrected Christ. Let us go to that garden now.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher.
That the resurrection is first revealed in a garden has significance, because gardens are places where small miracles of life happen daily. The garden reminds us of how life can come from death, and in the garden we see recycling and reuse, through the compost, through the exchange of sunlight into food and plantation, through the shade of trees and bushes providing comfort, branches being homes, fruit and flowers providing food. Nothing is wasted, everything is precious. The late Pope Francis wrote Laudato Si in 2015, articulating how all of creation is connected and how we are responsible as Christians for its care. This Laudato Si Centre is a place where those responsibilities are realised and shared. Here is Bishop John to tell us more.
Yes, hello, good morning, happy Easter. Although several popes had written about the importance of care for the environment and the growing impact of climate change events, it was Pope Francis's encyclical letter called Laudato Si, or Praise Be, on care for our common home, published in May 2015, which challenged us all and reminded us that we are stewards of creation with our own responsibilities. This letter was addressed not just to members of the church, but to all people of goodwill. The letter has become the most widely published encyclical letter ever. It was shortly after the publication of the letter that I was asked to be the lead for the Catholic Bishops of England and Wales on matters concerning the environment. There was lots to be done to make people aware of the increasing dangers of climate change, but it took just one conversation with a school teacher to realise that we had a great opportunity here at Wardley Hall with its extensive grounds and woodland, to help people to celebrate the gift of our environment and to learn about how we can live in harmony with nature. While the actions of industry and politics are vitally important in repairing the damage done to the environment through industrialization, Pope Francis was clear in saying that each and every one of us has a part to play. At Wardley Hall, we set about making a visitor centre where people of all faiths and none are welcome. We invite people to come to celebrate a sense of well-being, learning about nature and how we can all learn easy lessons about growing vegetables and flowers, protecting the biodiversity of our wildlife and insects, and taking away lessons that we can all duplicate in our homes, in grounds of our schools and churches, where there's often unused space. The centre is proving to be very popular, and we've had over 8,000 visitors in the last 2 years. Groups come from schools and parishes. There have been special interest and special needs groups, and the centre is designed to offer full access to all, both in the garden and the woodland way. Visitors can enjoy something of the wonderful diversity of nature and learn what they can do, even in small areas of garden and open ground, to celebrate and protect creation. It's been particularly pleasing to hear of similar projects being established because of what people have learned during their visits here.
Let us now hear the wonderful song, Reuse It or Lose It, written by Hannah King from the Salford Songbook and performed by pupils from Christ the King Roman Catholic Primary School in Manchester. So I'm joined now by some children from Christ the King School. Tell me, what's your favourite thing about this centre?
How we can just connect with God in this, like, nice creation that he made.
Over there, there's a forest and you can play Tig and you can pray and it's really fun.
I like that you're respecting, like, God's world, like, helping the plants, animals and all that.
I like how, like, there's lots of different types of plants around.
Like, say if you're feeling down, you can get out and listen to the birds and get calm. It's just a very joyful place, to be honest.
Can you tell me some of the things that you've most enjoyed when you've come to this space?
I enjoyed looking at the beautiful area and listening to all the birds.
In year two, we did a polar bear experiment how to stop the polar bears from melting in the Antarctica.
So this has been created so that we can think more about the environment and more about creation care. Have you got any messages or any thoughts about how maybe those who are listening to this programme today can do around creation care? Or what would you like to tell them?
Just respect God's beautiful world, really.
Maybe you can grow seeds, let them grow. It's a fun activity and it helps grow God's world.
Work together to make the world a better place and stop using fossil fuels.
Well, can I just say thank you to all of you for speaking to us today. It's been a joy to listen to you and I've learnt something from you today, so thank you very much. I'm now stood in the greenhouse, which is in the middle of the Ladato Sea Centre, and I'm joined by Marie, who's one of the volunteers here. Tell me how long you've been volunteering and how you came to start volunteering here.
Well, they'd asked for volunteers in our local parish newsletter, and I've been here for about 9 months now, and it's really helped with my mental health as well. It's a lovely place to be here working.
And so you've been here for 9 months, Marie, so you've seen some of the changes that the seasons bring. What kind of things have you noticed?
There's a robin that follows us around when we do some of the planting, and he hops and skips about and waits for us to clear the soil. And when we go, he's there. And it's lovely to see him following. And frogs follow us around as well.
Thank you so much, Marie, for your time. It's been lovely to hear from you. Better not interrupt your volunteering anymore. Let us now take a moment to pray on this very special Easter day.
For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come.
Creator God, we pray for a time where all shall be renewed and justice and peace will reign on the earth once more. When the winters seem long and dark clouds linger, may we hold on to the hope that this brings.
For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come.
Redeemer God, on this Easter morning, we celebrate the miracle of the resurrection unfolding among the living garden. May we cherish the garden of creation that you have given as our common home.
Let us pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. As I walk around the grounds of the Ladato Sea Centre, in the cold morning, surrounded by the sights, sounds, smells of this place, I feel the joy of new life. Gardens can be places where, like Mary that first morning, we come both in joy and in sorrow. We sit among the natural world and often find hope in the presence of creation. 30 years ago this year, my own mum died, and I often think about her on Easter morning, as she was the person who showed me God's love. And as she became ill, she held fast to the knowledge that she was going to be with God. I often think of her when I walk in gardens like this, because they are places of peace and hope. So before our final hymn, Thine Be the Glory, let me read you the last verse of a poem my mum wrote years ago about that beautiful encounter in the garden on that first Easter day. You are raised, beloved Saviour, from the tomb where you were laid, and as morning gilds the garden, I am no longer afraid. In the knowledge of your good news, your love forever stay, and the night of grief is over. You are raised, yours is the day.
Thank you.
The sunrise service was recorded at the Laudato Si Centre in Salford and was presented by the Reverend Grace Thomas. The producer was Carmel Lonergan. And later this morning, our Easter Sunday worship comes live from Canterbury Cathedral, led by the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullally. That's at 8:10 here on Radio 4. Now, after a blowy old night, a new day dawns, and with a look at the Easter weather prospects, here's Thomas Schaffernacker.
You said it, John. Thanks very much and a good morning to you. Now, the winds really were howling across the northern half of the UK. Quite a nasty storm really for this time in the year. Storm Dave brought gusts up to 93 miles an hour in the north of Wales around Snowdonia, and coastal parts of Lancashire and also Cumbria exceeded 70 miles an hour, and even one or two spots further inland across Yorkshire touched 70 miles an hour. So incredibly windy. We've also had some snow across northern parts of Scotland. But, you know, all of this now is starting to ease. The storm has pulled out into the northern North Sea. The worst of the gales are out there and the winds will be rapidly easing over the coming hours. In fact, they've already died down in many areas. So rest of this morning, the winds will turn much lighter across the northern half of the UK, but still a bit of a breeze left out there. And across the northern part of the country through today, we can expect plenty of showers. Most of them will be around northern and western Scotland. Some will also reach Northern Ireland, and you can expect one or two also in northwestern parts of England. Some of the showers could be wintry, particularly across the northern hills, but we could also have hail and a crack of thunder in one or two spots. Now, to the east of the Pennines, I think the weather's going to be predominantly dry and bright this morning and into this afternoon. Now, all the while, the southern half of the UK is under the influence of high pressure, so it certainly wasn't as windy here overnight, but still quite blustery. This afternoon, we're expecting predominantly dry weather in many southern parts, and in fact, along the south coast of England, even looking out to sea, clear blue skies. Now, the temperatures today, a little on the fresh side in the north of the country for sure, 7 Celsius. Central areas of the UK around 10, that'll be, for example, in Liverpool, and then on the south coast of England, around 13 Celsius. A frosty night to come tonight, with certainly a widespread ground frost, even an air frost in areas, but tomorrow, we're expecting a much more pleasant day with sunny spells, and in the days ahead it's going to be turning much warmer. That's the forecast.
Thomas Schaffernacker at the Weather Centre. Now, to take us up to 7 o'clock, a verse of an Easter hymn.
BBC News at 7 o'clock on Sunday, the 5th of April. Good morning, this is Alan Smith. President Trump says the US has rescued the missing airmen from the fighter jet shot down by Iran on Friday. The new Archbishop of Canterbury will use her first Easter sermon in the role to call for an end to the war in the Middle East. The crew of NASA's Artemis 2 mission have described seeing the far side of the moon for the first time. President Trump has announced that the US has rescued the missing crew member of a military jet that was downed over Iran in what's described as one of the most daring operations in American history. The US and Iran had been searching for the airman since Friday after his F-15 fighter plane was shot down by Tehran. Mr. Trump said the rescue involved dozens of aircraft operating deep in enemy territory. Our correspondent Lorna Gordon is following developments from Dubai.
The circumstances of the rescue remain unclear, but one person familiar with it described a huge combat search and rescue mission in the mountains of southern Iran. The BBC understands that there was an engagement between US and Iranian forces during the rescue. President Trump said the missing crew member, a colonel, had sustained injuries but would be just fine. The rescue comes after President Trump threatened to unleash hell on Iran if it failed to open the Strait of Hormuz. Iran, in reply, warned it would unleash hell across the region. Strikes across the Gulf continued overnight. President Trump has claimed many of Iran's military leaders were killed in a strike in Tehran. Iran continued to fire more missiles and drones at Israel, Iraq and its Arab Gulf neighbours.
The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullally, is expected to use her first Easter sermon to call for an end to the fighting in the Middle East. She made history last month when she became the first woman to lead the Church of England. Here's our global religion correspondent, Lebe Diseko.
Archbishop Sarah Mullally will pray with renewed urgency for an end to the violence and destruction in the Middle East and the Gulf as the US-Israel war with Iran enters its sixth week. She's expected to call for all people of the region to receive the peace, justice and freedom they long for. Preaching on St. John's Gospel, the Archbishop will tell the congregation at Canterbury Cathedral that the resurrection began while Mary waited at Jesus' tomb in grief. Archbishop Sarah will pray for people dealing with personal struggles, telling them that God walks with you through that darkness. It is less than 2 weeks since she was formally installed as the Archbishop of Canterbury, the first woman ever to hold the role. She will lead a global church navigating deepening divisions over issues such as female bishops and human sexuality, with some conservative Anglicans refusing to say they accept her leadership.
The King and Queen will attend a service at St George's Chapel in Windsor today to mark Easter Sunday. The Prince and Princess of Wales are also expected to be there after missing the event last year. Our correspondent Helena Wilkinson reports from Windsor.
The Easter Sunday service at the 15th century chapel in the grounds of Windsor Castle is seen as a family gathering rather than a public engagement. The King and Queen will attend. Prince William and Catherine are also expected. But Andrew Mountbatten Windsor and his ex-wife Sarah Ferguson, who were at last Easter's service, won't be there. The former prince remains under police investigation after being arrested on suspicion of misconduct in public office. He's always denied any wrongdoing from his connections with the sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. Princesses Beatrice and Eugenie also won't be attending. It's understood they've made alternative plans. The decision comes after months of damaging revelations about their parents' friendship with Epstein.
Pope Leo will celebrate his first Easter Mass as pontiff in St Peter's Square this morning, presiding over a service rich in tradition and symbolism. David Ghiglione reports from the Vatican.
The square will be filled with tens of thousands of worshippers and decorated with around 65,000 flowers flown in from the Netherlands. After the Mass, Leo will deliver the Urbi et Orbi blessing, meaning to the city and to the world, from the central balcony of St. Peter's Basilica. The most important feast in the Christian calendar comes nearly a year after the death of his predecessor Francis, and as many Catholics are still trying to understand what kind of Pope Leo will be. Though mild-mannered and diplomatic, he has spoken of his hope that President Trump would be looking for an off-ramp from the Iran conflict, and on Palm Sunday warned that God ignores the prayers of those with hands full of blood.
The astronauts on board NASA's Artemis II mission say they've caught their first glimpse of the far side of the moon. The crew's spacecraft is on course to enter what's known as the lunar sphere of influence overnight, where the moon's gravity will have a stronger pull than Earth's. Our science editor Rebecca Morell has been monitoring their progress.
The Orion capsule has been hurtling through space, and as the moon grows larger in the spacecraft's window, the astronauts have had their first view of its far side. They've reported that it looked spectacular, but very different from the side that we're all used to seeing. But as well as witnessing some magnificent views, they've also been dealing with more mundane matters. They've had another problem with the Universal Waste Management System, otherwise known as the toilet. An exterior vent that dumps the wastewater became frozen, so the crew have had to use collapsible contingency urine devices, basically a bag with a funnel. But Mission Control has now found a fix. They've pointed the spacecraft towards the sun to melt the frozen vent, which has provided the crew with some much-needed relief.
Limited edition copies of the Gibson 68 Les Paul guitar used by the British musician Mick Ronson have gone on sale in his honour. The instruments recreate the original guitar in meticulous detail, including its worn appearance and mismatched volume and tone knobs. Mick Ronson played with some of music's biggest stars, such as David Bowie, Lou Reed and Bob Dylan, before dying of cancer in 1993. His widow Susie says the replica guitars are a wonderful celebration of his legacy.
He's such an individual player. There's no one else plays like Mick. And when he was playing with David, the two of them together, and that guitar was part of all of that. It's lovely that people are still interested in him and his way of playing, his style of arranging and everything. It's great to remember him again with this guitar.
That's the BBC News. Now for a look at the Sunday papers. And the Sunday Telegraph leads on what it calls President Trump's hellfire ultimatum to Iran. The paper says experts fear oil prices could climb even higher and further cripple the world economy if Tehran follows through with its threat to retaliate against power and water plants in the Gulf. The Mail on Sunday urges the Energy Secretary, Ed Miliband, to drill, Ed, drill in response to soaring fuel costs. It highlights research by the former Conservative Party Deputy Chairman, Lord Ashcroft, that suggests half of all voters think Labour should lift its ban on new oil and gas exploration in the North Sea. The Sun on Sunday says Keir Starmer has called it deeply concerning that the controversial rapper Kanye West is due to headline the Wireless Festival in London in July. The event follows years of widespread criticism of the performer for anti-Semitic comments, for which he later publicly apologised. The paper says festival bosses have been approached for a response. Brexit reset will cost UK £3 billion a year, declares the Sunday Express on its front page. It says Brussels is demanding that Britain pay for trade barriers to be reduced and quotes the Conservatives accusing ministers of quietly signing up to send billions to the EU with no vote and no scrutiny. According to the paper, government sources say that formal negotiations have not yet begun. The Sunday Mirror says the Chancellor Rachel Reeves has been urged to slash taxpayer funding to the royal family in the wake of the scandal surrounding Andrew Mountbatten-Windsor's relationship with Jeffrey Epstein. The paper says the government's anti-corruption czar, Baroness Hodge, has called for a rethink of the £138 million sovereign grant. Mr. Mountbatten-Windsor has repeatedly denied any wrongdoing in relation to Epstein. Both the Treasury and Buckingham Palace tell the paper that the grant is being looked at as part of a five-year review. The Observer devotes its front page to a stunning image of the Earth, half covered in darkness, taken from NASA's Orion spacecraft. The Sunday Times looks forward to the Artemis II mission's destination with an image of the moon, saying the astronauts are less than 110,000 miles from their lunar flyby. And both papers also use their comment pages to contrast America's military mission in Iran with its scientific one in space. The Observer says that in these fractious times, the NASA journey to the moon is an uplifting moment. Writing in the Times, the Oxford University history professor Peter Frankopan says the astronauts could be forgiven for admiring the beautiful planet they left behind, but adds they too will come back to a world that's looking increasingly unfamiliar and worrying to the rest of the world who stayed behind. And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
Read by Alan Smith. Now on Radio 4, it's time for Sunday with William Crawley.
Thanks very much and welcome to Sunday on this Easter Day. We are likely to hear calls today for an end to the war in the Middle East from Christian leaders around the world. We'll be asking, is there still a pathway to peace in Iran? We'll also talk to a psychiatrist turned musician about a new album that tackles the biggest subject of them all, our own mortality.
I've been listening to people's stories, internalising it, reinterpreting it and delivering it back on this album as song is pretty much what I did as a psychiatrist.
And of course, we'll be looking upwards.
The crew of Artemis II now bound for the moon. Humanity's next great voyage begins.
One of the Artemis II astronauts, it turns out, packed a Bible for their trek around the moon. So what would you take with you if you had a journey into space? You can tell us by email to sunday@bbc.co.uk. Less than 2 weeks since her installation as the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullally is to give her first Easter sermon in that role today. Sunday worship is live from Canterbury Cathedral in less than an hour here on BBC Radio 4, where you can hear a service led by the Dean, the Very Reverend David Monteith, who joins us now. Dean, good morning.
Good morning and happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you. What's the atmosphere been like at Canterbury Cathedral this Easter weekend?
Well, I mean, it's always full of anticipation, but this year there's a particular joy around the place. I don't know whether you saw the images of Dame Sarah's installation, but the overwhelming feeling that day was one of happiness and joy. And that's not always what we've had in recent years in life or indeed in the church. So I think there's a deep and profound sense of joy.
Inevitably, there are different audiences, aren't there, for the Archbishop's first sermon in the role, the congregation and, of course, the wider media looking for comments, particularly on the war in Iran this weekend.
Yes, I mean, I think Dame Sarah is going to pick up on the sense that the Easter story begins in the dark. And, you know, it's in the darkness of the tomb that the first beginnings of Easter are to be anticipated and felt. The idea, you know, I'm a gardener and I love planting seeds at this time of the year, and you bury them in the ground into the dark, and yet it's in that deep dark place that something new begins to emerge. And so, like all of us, you know, when we look at these things with an entirely logical, rational mind, it's not always possible to see where the peace will come from. But nevertheless, Christians are people of hope, and we're going to exercise the muscle of hope as we look to the Middle East. In the end, you know, people do not want to live with war. They do actually want to live with peace. But as you and I both know, coming from Northern Ireland, sometimes it takes a long time to apprehend that.
Absolutely. And that text, that key text, John 20, verse 1, earlier on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, is the key text for the sermon here today. How do you prepare for a service like this, Dean?
It's not all about me or all about the Archbishop. We have a huge team of people who work here to make these things happen. You know, I've just, on my way to the microphone here in Canterbury, I've met lots of parents bringing young children in for their choir practice before the broadcast. Our vergers have set up the church. Our flower arrangers have made the place look beautiful. It's a whole team effort. And like every other special day, we do have a little practice to make sure we get everything right. But then it's in the moment, something happens, worship takes place, and there's a live, living encounter with God.
Practice is probably a modest understatement, I would have thought, for a televised service of this kind.
Yeah, well, I mean, you know, practice, but you know, you never want it to go entirely well in the rehearsal. You want enough of it to go well, yeah, so that actually in the
don't
moment everybody's
soon,
so attentive.
Telling the choir. Don't peek too soon.
Don't peek too soon. No, that's right. And enjoy it. You know, these are great moments in the lives of these children, for example. Enjoy it.
Absolutely. Thank you very much, Dean. The Very Reverend David Monteith, the Dean of Canterbury there. There has been some controversy this weekend with the news that the King is not publishing an Easter Sunday message this year. Some are pointing out that the King published a video message earlier this year with greetings to Muslims during Ramadan, and they wonder why the Defender of the Faith, the Supreme Governor of the Church of England, is silent on the most important day in the Christian calendar. The BBC senior royal correspondent Daniela Relf joins me now. Daniela, welcome. Good morning. Why no Easter message from the King this year?
Good morning. There is actually no tradition of the monarch delivering an Easter message. If you look back in the archives, actually during her 70-year reign, the late Queen only delivered an official message at Easter once in 2020 during the COVID pandemic. The King, during the 4 years of his reign, has delivered two messages at Easter, but there will not be one this year because it isn't a permanent fixture in the royal calendar. At Easter, for the king, there are different optics. We have already seen him at the Maundy service. That was in North Wales last Thursday, handing out the Maundy money. And later this morning, he will lead many senior members of the royal family at the Easter service at St George's Chapel in Windsor. So the packaging of the Easter message from Buckingham Palace isn't necessarily just some official words. It is in seeing the king actively live his faith through attending the Maundy service and being at the Easter service in Windsor.
Whatever the history of the Easter messages, of course, Daniela, there is now a controversy because of what some people see as downplaying Christianity whilst publishing a message for Muslims. We're into culture wars territory here, clearly. Did the palace not see that coming?
I should just say on that you mentioned a message to Muslims. The Ramadan message that was issued a few months ago was just simply a message on the royal family's social media platforms that did say Eid Mubarak to Muslims celebrating in the UK and around the world. And there will be similar messages saying Happy Easter from the royal family, I would imagine, across a number of their social media platforms today as well, in a similar vein. This is about a more fulsome official message from the king, maybe similar to what we see at Christmas, which is such a fixed point in the calendar. I think in terms of Buckingham Palace here, I don't think they saw this as being a PR problem. It wasn't, you know, for them, it wasn't in the diary in that way. It wasn't something that they weren't doing that they should be doing, because the Easter message is not something that is fixed for them in that way. So perhaps some of the questions that have been asked have been unexpected, but they would say, you know, he is a man of great personal faith who we have seen living his Christian faith out in the past couple of days.
Daniela, thank you very much. The BBC Royal Correspondent Daniela Ralph there. A landmark judgment by the Supreme Court in India is raising serious questions about religious freedom there. The Indian Constitution grants special protections to communities with a long history of discrimination, known as the scheduled castes. For example, access to job quotas or access to welfare benefits. But the court has now ruled that only Hindus, Sikhs and Buddhists can be recognised as scheduled castes, and anyone converting to Christianity or Islam will lose those protections. Priya Sharma is from the charity Open Doors, which supports persecuted Christians around the world. Her name has been changed for security reasons. She's been telling me what that Supreme Court judgment may mean for minority faith communities in India.
I would not say that they would not convert or accept Christ, but yes, they might end up being secret believers, because on the records they have to change their religion, and also because of the fear of discrimination and the increased attacks on them. And also to note, the Supreme Court's statement might be a foundation for other laws and policies to be made, and it will serve as a precedent for other cases as well. And then the statement would be misused against them by the extremists. So just to avoid being known as a Christian, they might be a secret believers.
Priya, are you already seeing any evidence of increased vulnerability or increased discrimination as a consequence of this ruling?
In the past years, there have been increased persecution and incidents against the scheduled castes, against the Christians, which irrespective of their caste. But given this statement from the Supreme Court, we only fear that they will only increase and there will be so much of hatred towards them. So yes, there are a lot of incidents of persecution against these Dalit Christians, where they are socially boycotted, physically assaulted. There is hatred against them and also discrimination. So this is continuing, and I believe that with such kind of statement, it will only increase.
Why do you think all of this is happening?
Well, there are extremist groups who believe, currently, that India belongs to Hindus. They have this Hindutva ideology saying that India belongs to only the Hindus. And there is growth of Christianity. People are, you know, personally, from their own conviction, they're accepting Christ. And there's the church is growing, which the other the extremists are not really accepting it. So they want to make one nation, one religion. They have this agenda. And so they want to eliminate any minority religion that which they believe is foreign to India.
Priya, on a day like Easter Sunday, what message are you hearing from Dalit Christian communities about how their Christian identity fits into today's India, the India you've just described?
Well, they continue, despite persecution, despite oppression, they continue to stand strong in Christ. They continue to profess their faith. They continue to believe in Christ. Yes, they take persecution as part of their life, but they also take it as a testimony. So even as, you know, they forgive and they move on, but yes, we cannot deny the fact that persecution has become a part of their life right now. And we also fear sometimes, recently during Christmas, we saw a lot of attacks on Christians. So we believe and pray that even this Easter celebration would be smooth without any incidents of persecution.
Priya Sharma there from Open Doors. Easter Sunday is here, which means the BBC's annual Feast of Faith-themed programming is back on BBC Two and the iPlayer. You can check out the next series of Pilgrimage, The Road to Holy Island, 7 well-known personalities make a 240-mile trek following the journeys of early Celtic saints while exploring their own beliefs.
The spectacular landscapes of northeast England.
Oh my God, look at this view!
A cradle of English Christianity, from where a new faith spread throughout England and beyond.
So as soon as you see that cross, you know you're in good hands.
Then on BBC One and the iPlayer, Harry Clark Goes to Rome follows the winner of season two of The Traitors as he explores his own Catholic faith and tries to meet the Pope.
I don't want to read it. I don't want to read it.
Who's it from?
I've just had a message from someone from the Vatican. I'm literally, like, shaking.
Actually, Harry's not the only star in Rome this year. On BBC Scotland this morning at 9 a.m, you can see Michelle McManus sings for the Pope, which follows the Glasgow-born singer and broadcaster as she travels to the Vatican to perform a powerful new hymn for Pope Leo himself. Michelle recalled that experience for me this weekend.
I didn't realise how close he was going to be. Well, I mean, I could have sat in his knee, but I didn't, by the way. There's a lot of security around. But he was exceptionally close. You know, I could hear him breathing. I really could hear myself. My breathing was, you know, I was so nervous when I walked out, because even though we had hoped and prayed this moment would come, I think when it came and I looked out and saw all the people, you know, there was like 1,000 people in the kind of conference as well, you know, the world's media and stuff, I could feel my heart beating out my chest. And I just thought, what an incredible honour it was. I really wanted to do a good job.
This was actually your second Pope, I think at least your second Pope. You met Pope Benedict as well, who was probably the most musical of all popes, as far as I can tell. But that was more of a kind of celebrity lineup, wasn't it?
So I'd sang at the, when Pope Benedict came to Bellahouston, so I'd performed. And then I thought that was it, William, you know, so I was ready just to pack up my bags and go. And then they said, oh, no, you must come round. And then I got put into this kind of lineup and still wasn't too sure what was happening. There was a lot of folk chatting in Italian. And yeah, the next minute, an Italian not being my forte, I have to say, I wasn't really sure. Although now when I think back to it, I thought, I just really went willingly into that lineup, not really knowing what was coming next. That was a really special moment. I didn't know what was happening. It was myself and Susan Boyle that were there representing Scotland and singing. And there we were in this kind of lineup and met Pope Benedict. So yes, I'm now Michelle Two Popes McManus, which I'm pretty delighted about.
What about the hymn you actually sang for the Pope? Tell us a bit about it.
It was beautiful. So it was commissioned. There's a great charity based in Scotland, but it's known globally, called SCIAF. It was their 60th anniversary and they do some incredible work all over, working with the kind of poorest of the poor and getting into kind of war-torn countries. So Canon Michael Hudson had commissioned a hymn to gift to SCIAF to say thank you. So the Reverend John Bell had written this hymn. Now, they approached me and said, look, would you like to sing the hymn? Which, of course, I said, absolutely. You know, that would be such an honour. Unbeknown to me, I didn't really realise the significance of the hymn. It had been taken from a document that the late Pope Francis had written called Laudato Si, all about the environment and what kind of planet, you know, we want to leave for our children. And just coincidentally, there was a conference happening out in Rome, which the Pope was going to be in attendance, celebrating 10 years of this document. So the timing on this, William, was just incredible, how all of these pieces moved into place and almost like the kind of stars aligned.
Because the rivers do not drink their water, because the fruit trees don't devour their crop, because the sun gives light to all creation, the endless greed of humans has to stop.
It's interesting, we see that the Pope actually speaking as well in your documentary after you sing this hymn, reasserting the importance of caring for creation, environmental justice. He doesn't pull any punches, this Pope. He really gets out there and mixes it.
He does. And you know something which is really exciting for me as a Catholic, because, you know, you look at this man and he's the leader of 1.4 billion Catholics in the world. And, you know, from my point of view, he carries the weight of all of us on his shoulders, because I do want him to care about the environment. I do want him to maybe potentially, I mean, it's difficult. Change is so slow in any, you know, in any sort of a religion, but there's things I would love to see him have that, you know, open dialogue about, you know, where women stand within the church and LGBTIQ plus rights and all this kind of thing. And that's a lot, right? He's only been in the job for a couple of months. But that was one thing that struck me about him. And you're right to pick up on that. You know, he started off pretty strongly, I think. You know, mm-hmm. They were talking about putting solar panels on the Vatican, which I cannot tell you how much I loved. But that came from Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was in the front row, which, I'm telling you, William, it was a very surreal moment. It was like the start of a joke, or Michelle McManus, Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Pope walking to a conference. It was that kind of thing. But yeah, you're right. He seems to be starting as he means to go on, hopefully.
Have you been changed, do you think, Michelle, by this experience?
100%. You know, at the end of the day, I am. I'm at Mass every Sunday. I'm a practicing Catholic. But like everyone, my life is busy and maybe I don't focus on my faith as much. Or I don't maybe give enough time for reflection and things. But I think being part of this experience and representing Scotland and therefore United Kingdom over in Rome, and also the tiny part that I've played, William, and hopefully my children, when I'm not here anymore, will maybe listen to that hymn and think, oh, my mummy played a part in that. You know, she was the first person to sing it. And it makes you think about things in a whole differently. And just, you know, I've done a lot of things in popular culture and, you know, whether I sang with Robbie Williams last year or RuPaul's Drag Race or, you know, the Commonwealth Games and World Cups coming up, you know, let's get Scotland a mention in there. All these things are great. But when you go and do something like this, because faith is at the core of me, right? It's absolutely part of my being and my fibre. So therefore, to do something like this and to be in Rome and to sing this hymn in front of the Pope, it does change you. It's hard to explain. If you don't have faith, as me as a person of faith, of course, it's completely changed me.
The lovely Michelle McManus there. And you can see her documentary, Michelle McManus Sings for the Pope, on BBC Scotland this morning at 9 o'clock, or any time, in fact, on the BBC iPlayer. It's just turning 29 minutes past seven. Still to come this morning, as we get the first photographs of our planet taken from Artemis 2, can science explain why so many astronauts describe space travel as a spiritual experience? Now, death is something that affects everybody, even though it's often not the easiest of topics to talk about. A former psychiatrist turned jazz musician is hoping to tackle that taboo with his new album about the life cycle. Jeremy Sassoon's album Older and Wiser is released on Friday. Then later in the year, he'll be performing his new show Mojo, Musicians of Jewish Origin. I've been talking to Jeremy alongside the palliative care specialist, Dr. Catherine Mannix.
I wanted to put down the songs that connected most deeply with the audiences that I'd played to over the last few years. And I made a note of those tunes and collected them together and decided now was the time to record it. Many of them were about life stages. One of them actually was some years ago on Desert Island Discs, was about birth, called The Things We've Handed Down. And I did a song about adolescence by Janice Ian called At 17, and then a few more about adult relationships. And then
sort of noticed that these four of the nine tunes on the album referenced death and dying in some way. One of them was called Stop This Train by John Mayer, and this is about a middle-aged man sort of worrying about losing his parents as time passes and was wanting to stop time, stop the metaphorical train.
Stop this train, I want you to get off and go.
Even further into this life cycle was Let It Be, which was anyone who knows the story of Paul McCartney. His mother died when he was 14 years old, but he had a dream where he heard the voices of his mother, and it was very reassuring.
And in my hour of darkness, well, she is standing right in front of me, speaking words of wisdom. Let it be.
Catherine, whether or not you see death as a stage in life or something at the very end of all the stages of life, it's not something we find it particularly easy to talk about, is it?
It's fascinating, isn't it, that it's the universally guaranteed outcome of life, and yet we find it so difficult to talk about it, almost as though there's a magic in talking about it that will make it happen sooner or more unpleasantly or something like that. So it's been a really interesting campaign to try to engage people in understanding the process that we've forgotten about of ordinary dying and be able to talk to each other about it.
When people do write about death and dying, it's quite often there's a sort of feeling of legacy. And I think that this song, Old and Wise, really does reflect this kind of ordinary death that Catherine talks about and the palliative care sort of message about that this is actually a very beautiful way to go. This is sung by a guy who, as I say, is dying. And actually in the middle of the song, his words stop. And I believe, I haven't spoken to Alan Parsons and Eric Wolfson about this, but I believe that he has died. And then there's a big guitar outro that I put there.
Jeremy, you're also working on the show Mojo, the music of Jewish origin. There is a remarkably interesting connection between Jewishness and jazz, isn't there?
The history is phenomenal, and sometimes it's only when you start researching to write a show that you go down a rabbit hole that just fascinates you and you just almost can't come back out again. So it's a show actually about the musicians, the people who wrote the songs rather than the genre of music. And actually, as you correctly say, the whole history of the origins of jazz. So my story in this Mojo show, which is 100 years, it starts in 1924 with Rhapsody in Blue, written by George Gershwin, and comes all the way to 2026 with Drake. And it goes through all the Jewish songwriters from, you know, Carole King, Billy Joel, Bob Dylan. The list is endless. There are 60 in the show. And yes, the actual origins of jazz back in the 1920s and 30s were sort of littered with amazing songwriters who were Jewish.
Jeremy, you've had a fascinating life and a fascinating career, from psychiatrist into music, though you began music obviously very young in your life, but came back to it professionally, and now working on some of the headiest and deepest and most tabooish issues of life and death itself. Has it made you reflect more about mortality?
This particular album that's out there next Friday, I suddenly realised after recording the album that in fact, in writing an album of emotional life stages from birth to death and listening to these stories that I didn't write myself, but I tell the story, I've been listening to people's stories, internalizing it, reinterpreting it, and delivering it back on this album as song is pretty much what I did as a psychiatrist. And I've never made that connection, that sitting in a chair, listening to everyone's emotions, then digesting their stories and trying to give it them back in a therapeutic way was actually the same. And so the album is a full circle moment for me.
I love that. And the thing that strikes me about this album, particularly about Old and Wise, is that we see people towards the end of their lives doing a kind of end-of-life audit, kind of rating themselves, and then filling in the gaps and tying up the loose ends. So we see these same messages over and over again, that people want to express gratitude and appreciation, you know, the thank yous to people, and also I'm sorrys to people. There's a lot of reaching out to mend fences, and also really poignantly, I forgive you to people. But over and over again, I love you.
Dr. Catherine Mannix talking to Jeremy Sassoon there. And Jeremy's new album is titled Older and Wiser. Faith and war often collide, but sometimes in very different ways. At a White House Easter event on Wednesday, some evangelical pastors compared Donald Trump's political troubles and a failed assassination attempt to the experience of Jesus on the cross, calling Donald Trump God's chosen champion in a spiritual battle that includes the Iran war. Meanwhile, in Rome, Pope Leo sent a very different message. He called the conflict atrocious and warned that Jesus could not be used to justify war. Jesus is the King of Peace who rejects war, said the Pope. He does not listen to the prayers of those who wage war, but rejects them. Some think those comments may be directed at the US Defense Secretary Pete Hegseth, who days earlier had prayed for overwhelming violence against America's enemies and promised them no mercy. Let's explore those themes now. The use and abuse of faith in the politics of war. Pastor Lorenzo Sewell is senior pastor at the Detroit-based 180 Church, who offered prayers during Donald Trump's second inauguration. He was part of this week's White House event. And from Trinity College Dublin, the Catholic theologian and church historian, Professor Massimo Fagioli.
I think it is clear, even though in these last few days or a couple of weeks, the naming has started in different ways. And so we have entered a new phase, I think, in this really split screen that there is between the White House use of the language of the Bible and of Christianity and what comes from the Vatican.
Lorenzo, what do you think is going on?
It's popular to criticize President Trump. Pope Leo, he is out of context. President Trump is the most pro-Christian, pro-church president of all time. Let me give you a few highlights. Number one is I was with him in the White House praying in the name of Jesus. He came to my church. I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ at the Republican National Convention, prayed in the name of Jesus at his inauguration.
It is clear, Massimo, that Donald Trump reaches out to certain Christian communities, clearly in the United States, as part of his political campaigning. Let's bring this around to the war itself. And this is not a new question. It's an old question. It's from the ages, really. How can we tell if faith, if theology, if Christian ideas are being used appropriately or abused in order to defend the violence, the inevitable violence of war?
It is abused, clearly, when those who wage war, for good reasons or bad reasons, but when those wage war, they say that they do that on behalf of God, that God is with them, God is blessing their war effort. That's something that we thought, we especially in Europe, in the Western world, we have left that behind.
Lorenzo, one of the ways in which we might test this is the question, do you believe that God wanted Donald Trump to authorize the war in Iran, American military engagement in Iran?
See, a lot of people call themselves believers, but they don't even read the Bible. The Bible is a book of war. God is a God of war. Bottom line, you cannot read the Bible and walk away and say that God is a God that's not a God of war. I deal with more Iranians than any person you know. I know the theological persuasion. They are not looking to be our friend. You cannot make a python a pet. You cannot domesticate a wolf.
Massimo, your response.
I think that from a theological point of view, meaning also not just the theology of academics, but of all Christians, there is a shared understanding, or what I thought was shared, that there has been a progression in the understanding of what's God's message for us. And the progression means that we have come to an understanding that God wants us, different cultures, different religions, to coexist and to do as much as possible to live peacefully with our cultural differences. I do not think that we can in any possible way characterize this war as morally legitimate because there wasn't no imminent threat coming from Iran. So I think the Vatican, and of course I don't speak for them on their behalf, but they are trying to prevent this war, which was waged for political reasons economic reasons, strategic reasons, to escalate into a war of religions, which is something that would bring us the unfathomable long-term consequences for the possibilities of living together on this earth as one human family.
There will be many people listening, I'm sure, Lorenzo, who will be surprised to hear you saying that God is a God of war when they think of Jesus as the Prince of Peace and they believe that God, were possible, would want the nations of the world to be at peace and to negotiate towards peace and to reduce violence in the world. What do you say to those who respond to your words?
Read the Bible. Read the Bible. God's whole issue with the children of Israel is that they were building relationships with people who were serving other gods. I'm not trying to tell you that people don't have freedom of religion. What I'm saying to you is, when your religion is diametrically opposed to peace, which Islam is, which Iranians are, I'm not saying every single Iranian is an Islamic jihadist. What I am saying is that's what the Quran is based on. That's what Muhammad was based on. And to say anything else is being completely a political infant. This is a political ideology.
Lorenzo, I'm conscious that we do not have a Muslim leader here to respond to that. But I suspect if we did, they would say that you are taking an extremist Islamist section of global Islam, political Islamism, and then trying to treat all Muslims and all of Islam as that. Can I bring us back to this war in Iran? The argument from Just War Understandings in Christianity is, where possible, you should seek to avoid war. It should only be a last resort. And the claim that many Christian theologians have made is that Donald Trump entered into a war of choice in the middle of negotiations, and therefore it could not possibly, in those terms, meet the justificatory requirements of just war theory. That's the argument that many Christian theologians are putting, and clearly the Pope is making a version of that argument to you as well. It's a Christian argument, Lorenzo.
We're being proactive and not reactive. This is the job of a president. He's the commander in chief. He knew that this was a proactive method we need to take in order to be able to make sure that Iran did not get a nuclear weapon.
Massimo.
I cannot believe what I'm hearing. If this comes from the mouth of a pastor, yes, there is a Bible. Yes, there is a Quran, but you cannot reduce a whole religion to what the written text written centuries ago literally says. This is a form of fundamentalism that is the gateway to all possible manipulation. There is an American president who has endowed himself with a religious function and mission as a political messiah. And I think this is very dangerous. And that's why I think it's important to understand the role that the Vatican and the Catholic Church and the papacy plays in this.
And yet, Massimo, there are clearly Christians in the United States who will agree with Lorenzo, and perhaps there are some Catholics in the United States who will agree with him too. And we don't need to remind people, Donald Trump's vice president is indeed a Catholic.
That is true. That's why it's so delicate, the position of Pope Leo as the first American pope. We knew that being a pope from the United States was going to be difficult in any circumstance. This is even more complicated because there are some Catholics in the United States who have, I think, become enchanted with this idea that Trump is a pro-church president. One thing is to be pro-church politically, and that has worked for him. I think being a president who serves the cause of Christianity and of God is something different. And we are seeing now rising a rift within U.S. Catholicism. Some who say, well, actually, Pope Leo is misguided. But you're right. This has become also an intra-Catholic question.
Professor Massimo Fagioli and Pastor Lorenzo Sewell. We've just heard there an evangelical pastor essentially using the Bible to defend Donald Trump's decision to launch a war against Iran, arguing against peacemaking in the current conflict. Others, not just the Pope, believe peacemaking is not only necessary, it's possible. We can talk now to Oliver McTernan, a former Catholic priest who has worked for decades in conflict resolution and mediation, the author of Violence in God's Name, Religion in an Age of Conflict. Good morning, Oliver, welcome. Good morning, welcome to Sunday. President Trump has been threatening on social media that, and I quote, all hell will rain down on Iran in the next 48 hours if they don't open the Strait of Hormuz or make a deal. And he's signing off that message, glory be to God. Well, first of all, what do you make of that? Do you think a negotiated peace is even possible with that kind of rhetoric?
Well, there are two questions there, William. First of all, I think it deeply offensive to anyone who belongs to the Christian faith that anyone could claim that faith to justify, first of all, the language, and secondly, what is going on in the Middle East at present. Clearly, the argument over whether this war is illicit or not is out there. I believe it is illicit, but certainly it is not moral. Because if we take the traditional just war theory and apply those four principles, a just cause, the proportionality in the way it is, the war is exercised, protection of civilians, and above all, last resort, this war meets none of those. And so it's disturbing to hear someone like Lorenzo using Christian texts and biblical texts to justify the unjustifiable.
Oliver, there are people talking about the importance of getting an off-ramp. The Pope has even used that language. What would an off-ramp look like? What is possible from a mediation and conflict resolution point of view here?
Well, I think, first of all, you've got to get the analysis right. And this is not a religious war. I think if we go down that line, we're going to find it very, very difficult. It was just a few days after the 7th of October, I was in the Knesset, and a senior Likud minister said, or not minister, but member of the Knesset said to me, look, this is a war against radical Islam. And if you're not with us in the front line here, it'll be in the streets of Berlin and London. Now, I think this is one of the big problems, William, that it's being framed as a war against radical Islam. We've got to get rid of that. We've got to realize this is a war based on grievances, misunderstandings, and we haven't time to go into the history. But unless we get serious talks, and I mean talks, not ultimatums being exchanged, I see little hope of us having any immediate ceasefire and durable agreement. So there has to be a change of mindset, I think, before we can move into that stage.
And Oliver, in 20 seconds or so, do you think faith leaders could be involved in creating a venue for that?
Well, I'm very disappointed at present at the lack of faith leaders' participation or voice. I welcome very much the Pope's remarks, but I think they're very cautious. I think faith leaders have to, at this moment, have the courage to call it what it is. This is a very dangerous and, I would say, immoral process that leads us into a very dark era in human history.
Oliver McTernan, thank you very much. Much appreciated. On this Easter Sunday, many people will be looking upwards to the Artemis II journey around the moon. Many astronauts, of course, have spoken of their experience of seeing the Earth from deep space, looking back at us in nearly spiritual terms or fully spiritual terms. One of those is Nicole Stott, who worked on the International Space Station.
I did one spacewalk, you know, so I was outside for like 6.5 hours crawling around the outside of the space station, riding on the end of the robotic arm and deliberate, diligent. We are absolutely that. But you cannot help but be just in awe of where you are. And as a human being, I think want to take advantage of the opportunity through that little visor to like experience what your ship looks like, to look down at Earth and be like, holy moly.
Let's talk to the Reverend Professor David Wilkinson, an astrophysicist and theologian at Durham University. Good morning, David. Always good to talk
to
you.
Good morning, William.
We've got these wonderful high-resolution pictures from Artemis II this last couple of days as well. You must have been asked this question many times. What is it about this experience of travelling into space and looking back at the Earth that seems to trigger for some people what they describe as a spiritual or religious experience?
Yeah, Frank Lloyd
called it in the 1980s the overview effect, the ability to see a new perspective on the Earth. And that's led for some to a sense of, as Nicole talked about, a sense of the fragile Earth on which we live and therefore the importance of environmentalism. For some, it's led to a sense of togetherness, that we're one people together, whatever religious or national differences we have. And for some, it's been a very spiritual experience in the classical understanding of asking the question, as a psalmist asked many, many years ago, when I look at the heavens, what are human beings that you're mindful of them? What is the God of creation? Now, people react to this in space in lots of different ways. Not all of them go down the road of faith, but it does seem to have a profound effect on people's perspective, most of all.
Have you ever heard of an astronaut coming back from that experience saying, I feel my agnosticism has been confirmed?
Well, Bill Anders, who took that classic Earthrise photograph in 1968 in the Apollo mission, did come back and actually rejected a rather simplistic Christian faith. He talked about how if faith is all about the matters of the church and individual sin, then really how do we understand that in this cosmic perspective? But people have reacted in lots of different ways. Other astronauts have come back and actually with deeper Christian faith or Christian faith for the first time. And it's this thing about the sense of awe. Awe itself doesn't necessarily push us towards God, but can push us towards God.
Victor Glover on this flight has taken a Bible into space. Yes. And of course, he's not the first one to do so.
That's right. Many astronauts have taken religious objects. There have been really interesting questions when Muslim astronauts have been in space. In which direction do they pray to? And of course, on the landing of Apollo 11, was taken bread and wine so that Buzz Aldrin served himself communion as the first meal that was taken on the surface of the moon. So religion and space have always been complicated and complex. We've seen that in science fiction. We've seen that in science itself. We've seen that in the lives of astronauts. And we've seen that in the lives of people like me who gaze up at the heavens as astrophysicists and astronomers and look at the vastness of space. There are these big questions of why the extravagance of the universe? Why do we understand the laws that allow us very simply to take a spacecraft and circle it round the moon and bring it back? These are the deep questions of human existence, which science today explores and raises for many of us.
Did they ever resolve that question? Which direction does a Muslim point to in prayer? I assume just point towards the earth, right? Something like that.
Well, yes, but you've got to take the texture of different people's faiths seriously. And so there's a whole story that can be explored on that, which has been explored. And in fact, that sense also of how does one understand creation if you're on the surface of the moon? Aldrin called it magnificent desolation. What is the nature of creation, which is both beautiful and the desolate? How do you understand a God in all of that?
What was his answer? What's your answer to that?
My answer is that God is an extravagant God who creates not just for the purpose of human beings, but is the great artist who loves diversity in creation, diversity in human beings, but diversity in the physical creation itself.
David?
And indeed, on this day, the bodily resurrection of Jesus says that God is interested in stuff, not just human beings.
David Wilkinson, thank you very much. That's it from us on this Easter Sunday. Edward Sturton will be here next week. Enjoy the rest of your weekend. Have a great Sunday.
It was produced by Katie Booth and James Leasley. Now, the broadcaster Pam Rhodes makes this week's Radio 4 appeal on behalf of the Leprosy Mission.
As a vice president for the Leprosy Mission, I've met children affected by leprosy and heard their heartbreaking stories. Today, in the poorest places of the world like Africa and Asia, many young lives continue to be destroyed by this ancient disease. The great news is that leprosy can be cured with a mixture of antibiotics which are provided free of charge. But lack of knowledge about the disease, poverty and severe stigma mean that people often hide their symptoms for as long as possible. Many children with visible signs of leprosy are hidden away by their families, even seen as a curse. And when children aren't cured quickly, leprosy attacks their hands, feet and eyes, which can lead to disability and blindness. Let me tell you about a 12-year-old girl who lives in a rural village in the Indian state of Chhattisgarh. 2 years ago, telltale patches appeared on her body, but no one around her recognised that as a first sign of leprosy. And with no money to pay for a doctor, the disease began to attack her young body. Nerve damage stole the feeling in her hands. She struggled to grip and her fingers became weak. It was only when red swelling covered her face that someone guessed it was leprosy. Whispers and stares followed her everywhere, and when she was told to leave school, she was heartbroken. But then her father was told about the Leprosy Mission Hospital in Champa. It was there that she was diagnosed with leprosy, then started a year-long course of antibiotics. The patches on her face have disappeared, and in just a few months she will be free of leprosy. It's hoped that soon she'll be able to go back to school. The Leprosy Mission works in 9 countries across Africa and Asia, running hospitals, medical camps, school screening and community awareness programs to find and cure children before leprosy disables them. You can help provide treatment for children affected by leprosy today, and a generous supporter of the Leprosy Mission will match your donations to a total of £50,000. To donate, just search online for BBC Radio 4 Appeal or call 0800 404 8144. Or you can write a cheque to the Leprosy Mission and send it to Free Post, BBC Radio 4 Appeal. That's the whole address, and it is important to write the Leprosy Mission on the back of the envelope. Please help if you can. Thank you.
Pam Rose, that number again, 0800 404 8144. All the details for giving online are there if you search for BBC Radio 4 Appeal. And remember that if you're a UK taxpayer and you want the Leprosy Mission to collect the gift aid on your donation, do include an email or postal address so that they can send you a gift aid declaration. Weather time now. Here's Thomas Schaffernacker.
John, thank you. Very good morning to you. Well, Storm Dave is well out to sea now. Winds have been easing rapidly across the UK. And if you are having to pick up the bits and pieces this morning, at least the weather's not looking too bad. The winds will certainly be much lighter. But there are quite a few showers in the wake of Storm Dave. Some clusters of rain currently sweeping into western Scotland, Northern Ireland, the southern uplands as well, bursts of heavy rain too, and it's also quite wet in parts of Lancashire and Yorkshire at the moment. I wouldn't even be surprised if there's some hail and thunder today, at least in the first half of the day. Now, elsewhere, across more southern parts of the country, the showers are less frequent, and in fact, it's mostly bright, if not sunny, looking out to sea along the North Sea coast and also out to sea, out to the North Sea. Now, the temperatures today will be ranging from around 7 Celsius in the north of Scotland to about 10 in Liverpool and 13 in London. So a relatively fresh day. Now tonight, the winds will fall light. The skies will be generally clear and we're in for a pretty chilly night. Certainly a widespread grass frost on the way, but an air frost in places too. So nippy first thing on Monday. But because high pressure is building, the weather tomorrow will be very pleasant. The winds will be light. The temperature's not desperately high. We might touch 14 or 15 in the south of the country, maybe 12 degrees in the north, but because the winds will be light and the sun's out, it should feel very pleasant indeed. But beyond that, that high pressure continues to build, and Tuesday into Wednesday, I wouldn't be surprised if those temperatures exceed 20 Celsius in a number of areas. That's the forecast.
Thomas Schaffernacker at the Weather Centre, thanks very much. It's Broadcasting House at 9, and to tell us all about it, here's Simon Jack.
Morning, John. We got him. That was the post from Donald Trump in the early hours of this morning as he announced that US forces had got to the missing crewman from the downed fighter before the Iranians. We'll get the latest reaction. And from the words of one powerful American to another, as Chicago-born Pope Leo XIV delivers his first Easter address at the Vatican, what will he have to say about the conflict? Will he be singing from the same hymn sheet? And as Artemis 2 catches its first glimpse of the far side of the moon, don't call it the dark side. I got a very stern letter from our email from our science editor, Rebecca Morell, saying you'll upset people if you call it the dark side. It's not dark, it's the far side. We'll look, though, at the hold its mystery has had on musicians, artists and conspiracy theorists through the ages, all in Broadcasting House BH at 9.
BBC News at 8 o'clock on Sunday, the 5th of April. Good morning, this is Alan Smith. President Trump says the US has pulled off one of the most daring operations in its history to rescue the missing crew member from a fighter jet shot down by Iran. The Archbishop of Canterbury will call for an end to the war in the Middle East when she delivers her first Easter sermon. The four astronauts heading to the moon say they've seen its far side for the first time. President Trump has announced that the US has rescued the missing crew member of a military jet that was downed over Iran in what he's described as one of the most daring operations in American history. The US and Iran had been searching for the airman since Friday after his F-15 fighter plane was shot down by Tehran. Mr. Trump said the rescue involved dozens of aircraft operating deep in enemy territory. Our correspondent Lorna Gordon is following developments from Dubai.
The circumstances of the rescue remain unclear, but one person familiar with it described a huge combat search and rescue mission in the mountains of southern Iran. The BBC understands that there was an engagement between US and Iranian forces during the rescue. President Trump said the missing crew member, a colonel, had sustained injuries but would be just fine. The rescue comes after President Trump threatened to unleash hell on Iran if it failed to open the Strait of Hormuz. Iran, in reply, warned it would unleash hell across the region. Strikes across the Gulf continued overnight. President Trump has claimed many of Iran's military leaders were killed in a strike in Tehran. Iran continued to fire more missiles and drones at Israel, Iraq and its Arab Gulf neighbours.
With his assessment of the significance of the rescue, here's our World News correspondent Joe Inwood.
We got him. That was how Donald Trump began his social media post denouncing the rescue of the airman. He is, unsurprisingly, claiming this as a great victory for the US military, turning what had been a potential propaganda problem into a cause for celebration. For 48 hours, he had faced the prospect of a serving US airman being captured by Iran, most likely paraded on state TV. Pro-Iranian social media accounts had sought to take advantage of the search, posting videos of a Lego airman being chased by locals. An Iranian military spokesman had called it a black and humiliating day for the US. Certainly, the fact that the jet was shot down in the first place did make some of the more bombastic statements from President Trump about the destruction of Iran's air defense look somewhat foolish. But in pulling off what was undoubtedly a daring and dangerous rescue, Mr. Trump will be hoping to reclaim the initiative when many feel the direction of this war had been slipping from his grasp.
The Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullally, is expected to use her first Easter sermon to call for an end to the fighting in the Middle East. She made history last month when she became the first woman to lead the Church of England. Here's our global religion correspondent, Leiber Diseco.
Archbishop Sarah Mullally will pray with renewed urgency for an end to the violence and destruction in the Middle East and the Gulf as the US-Israel war with Iran enters its sixth week. She's expected to call for everyone in the region to receive the peace, justice and freedom they long for. The Archbishop will pray for people dealing with personal struggles, telling them that God walks with them through that darkness. It is less than 2 weeks since she was formally installed as the Archbishop of Canterbury, the first woman to hold the role. She'll lead a global church navigating deepening divisions over issues such as female bishops and human sexuality, with some conservative Anglicans refusing to say they accept her leadership.
The King and Queen will attend a service at St George's Chapel in Windsor today to mark Easter Sunday. The Prince and Princess of Wales are also expected to be there after missing the event last year. Our correspondent Helena Wilkinson reports from Windsor.
The Easter Sunday service at the 15th century chapel in the grounds of Windsor Castle is seen as a family gathering rather than a public engagement. The King and Queen will attend. Prince William and Catherine are also expected. But Andrew Mountbatten Windsor and his ex-wife Sarah Ferguson, who were at last Easter's service, won't be there. The former prince remains under police investigation after being arrested on suspicion of misconduct in public office. He's always denied any wrongdoing from his connections with the sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. Princesses Beatrice and Eugenie also won't be attending. It's understood they've made alternative plans. The decision comes after months of damaging revelations about their parents' friendship with Epstein.
The astronauts on board NASA's Artemis II mission say they've caught their first glimpse of the far side of the moon. The crew's spacecraft is on course to enter what's known as the lunar sphere of influence overnight, where the moon's gravity will have a stronger pull than the Earth's. Our science editor Rebecca Morell has been monitoring their progress.
The Orion capsule has been hurtling through space, and as the moon grows larger in the spacecraft's window, the astronauts have had their first view of its far side. They've reported that it looked spectacular, but very different from the side that we're all used to seeing. But as well as witnessing some magnificent views, they've also been dealing with more mundane matters. They've had another problem with the Universal Waste Management System, otherwise known as the toilet. An exterior vent that dumps the wastewater became frozen, so the crew have had to use collapsible contingency urine devices, basically a bag with a funnel. But Mission Control has now found a fix. They've pointed the spacecraft towards the sun to melt the frozen vent, which has provided the crew with some much-needed relief.
Limited edition copies of the Gibson 68 Les Paul guitar used by the British musician Mick Ronson have gone on sale in his honour. The instruments recreate the original guitar in meticulous detail, including its worn appearance and mismatched volume and tone knobs. Mick Ronson played with some of music's biggest stars, such as David Bowie, Lou Reed and Bob Dylan, before dying of cancer in 1993. His widow Susie says the replica guitars are a wonderful celebration of his legacy.
He's such an individual player. There's no one else plays like Mick. And when he was playing with David, the two of them together, and that guitar was part of all of that. It's lovely that people are still interested in him and his way of playing, his style of arranging and everything. It's great to remember him again with this guitar.
That's the BBC News. Now for a look at the Sunday papers. And the Sunday Telegraph leads on what it calls President Trump's hellfire ultimatum to Iran. The paper says experts fear oil prices could climb even higher and further cripple the world economy if Tehran follows through with its threat to retaliate against power and water plants in the Gulf. The Mail on Sunday urges the Energy Secretary, Ed Miliband, to drill, Ed, drill in response to soaring fuel costs. It highlights research by the former Conservative Party chairman, Lord Ashcroft, that suggests half of all voters think that Labour should lift its ban on new oil and gas exploration in the North Sea. The Sun on Sunday says Keir Starmer has called it deeply concerning that the controversial rapper Kanye West is due to headline the Wireless Festival in London in July. The event follows years of widespread criticism of the performer for anti-Semitic comments, for which he later publicly apologised. The paper says festival bosses have been approached for a response. Brexit reset will cost UK £3 billion a year, declares the Sunday Express on its front page. It says Brussels is demanding that Britain pay for trade barriers to be reduced and quotes the Conservatives, accusing ministers of quietly signing up to send billions to the EU with no vote and no scrutiny. According to the paper, government sources say that formal negotiations have not yet begun. The Sunday Mirror says the Chancellor, Rachel Reeves, has been urged to slash taxpayer funding to the royal family in the wake of the scandal surrounding Andrew Mountbatten-Windsor's relationship with Jeffrey Epstein. The paper says the government's anti-corruption czar, Baroness Hodge, has called for a rethink of the £138 million sovereign grant. Mr. Mountbatten-Windsor has repeatedly denied any wrongdoing in relation to Epstein. Both the Treasury and Buckingham Palace tell the paper that the grant is being looked at as part of a five-year review. The Observer devotes its front page to a stunning image of the Earth, half covered in darkness, taken from NASA's Orion spacecraft. The Sunday Times looks forward to the Artemis II mission's destination with an image of the moon, saying the astronauts are less than 110,000 miles from their lunar flyby. And both papers also use their comment pages to contrast America's military mission against Iran with its scientific one in space.
The Observer says that in these fractious times, the NASA journey to the moon is an uplifting moment. Writing in The Times, the Oxford University history professor Peter Frankopan says the astronauts could be forgiven for admiring the beautiful planet they left behind. But he adds they too will come back to a world that's looking increasingly unfamiliar and worrying to all the rest of those who stayed behind. And that's our look at the Sunday papers.
Read this morning by Alan Smith. Time now for Easter Sunday worship, which comes live from Canterbury.
Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Welcome on this glorious Easter morning. This Easter, our celebrations are particularly special, having just installed the 106th Archbishop of Canterbury, Dame Sarah Mullally, and she will be our preacher. Let us therefore rejoice by putting away all malice and evil, and confessing our sins with a sincere and true heart.
Lord Jesus, you raise us to new life. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord Jesus, you forgive us our sins. Christ, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord Jesus, you feed us with the living bread. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
May the God of love and power forgive you and free you from your sins, heal and strengthen you by his Spirit, and raise you to new life in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord of all life and power, who through the mighty resurrection of your Son overcame the old order of sin and death, to make all things new in him, grant that we, being dead to sin and alive to you in Jesus Christ, may reign with him in glory, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be praise and honour, glory and might, now and in all eternity. Amen.
Amen. A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. Peter began to speak to those assembled in the house of Cornelius. We are witnesses to all that Jesus did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, and who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you, and also with you. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, may I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We often think of Easter as a sunrise story, the moment the first light hits the garden, the stone rolled away, the darkness gone. But our reading this morning from John's Gospel pulls us back into the hours before dawn. The resurrection began early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Before the stone was moved, before the angels spoke, the work of God was already unfolding in the dark. This morning we celebrate the darkness as the site of God's glory, the womb of resurrection life. God's most essential work of the resurrection happens in the depth of the earth, while the world is silent and still dark. It sometimes feels like society conditions us to be impatient with the dark. We are taught to equate the light with progress and positivity, and the darkness as a space of absence or delay to be overcome. Yet for me, darkness is also a place for the movement of the Spirit, knowing that Jesus is with me. In the ordinary life of the world, there is much that sustains us while we sleep. Last night, in hospitals around the country, nurses tended to those who struggle to sleep. In hospices, carers and loved ones will have held someone's hand, letting them know that they are not alone. Parents will have cradled their babies to sleep. This vigil of care is the work of remaining, of staying present in the quiet and the dark. And there is other work that continues through the night. The emergency services standing ready, those fishing by night on the deep, the drivers and food producers ensuring that the world is fed by morning. This is the invisible scaffolding of our common life. It reminds us that life does not pause when the sun goes down. In these moments, darkness is a place of creativity and germination. Just as a seed in Jesus' own parable must fall to the earth and die to produce a harvest, so the resurrection reminds us that God is at work in the quiet depths of the tomb. God does not wait for the sun to rise to begin the work of saving the world. the life-giving work, is already at full strength in the darkness. When Mary Magdalene arrives in the garden, she is grief-stricken. When the other disciples run away, she remains at the tomb seeking Jesus. There is a profound faithfulness in this. It reminds us that we do not need to have clear answers to be close to God. For Mary, seeking, weeping, and peering into the mystery is her act of worship. St. Gregory of Nyssa taught that our journey towards God is a journey into dazzling darkness. As the soul draws closer to the divine, it leaves behind everything it thinks it knows. To truly see God is to know that God is invisible, unsearchable, to find God in the very place where our understanding stops. Mary stands in exactly this dazzling darkness. Her tears and her confusion are the space where her old ideas about Jesus are stripped away to make room for something new and beautiful. Anyone who has experienced hurt or trauma will know that healing doesn't always resolve into a tidy, bright, happy ever after. Sometimes the most honest kind of faith is found in the quiet middle spaces where life and death overlap. Mary stands at the empty tomb with her heart in pieces. Perhaps you are standing here today in your own version of the dark, perhaps with your heart shattered. Perhaps you are seeking something you cannot quite name, or grieving a version of a life that has changed. If you have been knocked off course by illness, bereavement, unemployment, or any other human crisis, I pray that you will know that God walks with you through that darkness. And we know that violence, division, and insecurity are affecting the lives of billions of people around the world. Many feel that their heart is in pieces, the bereft, the wounded, the refugee. This week, our gaze and our prayers have turned towards the land where Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. Today, as we shout with joy that Christ is risen, let us pray and call with renewed urgency for an end to the violence and destruction in the Middle East and the Gulf. May our Christian sisters and brothers know and celebrate the hope of the empty tomb. May all people of the region receive the peace, justice, and freedom they long for. The invitation of Easter is to a relationship. Jesus does not wait for Mary to be certain. He finds her in her grief and darkness and calls her into the light and hope of the resurrection. Mary stands at the tomb. The mystery of the resurrection becomes personal. Jesus says one word, Mary. In that single word, the dazzling darkness breaks open. Suddenly the silence of the grave is shattered and alleluias come tumbling out of the tomb. In the sound of her name, Mary discovers that she is known and loved at the deepest level. The darkness isn't banished. It is inhabited by the voice of the one who summons her. Jesus doesn't wait for us to have it all together. Jesus is with us in the darkness. Jesus calls us by name and invites us to be with him in the light of the resurrection, to trust that we are known and deeply loved. As the sun rises and the dawn breaks, Mary runs with the good news, the apostle to the apostles, proclaiming, "I have seen the Lord." This Easter, we are all invited to follow in Mary's footsteps. The risen Christ stands beside you, calling your name and inviting you into the resurrection life. Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Let us declare our faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Afterwards, he appeared to his followers and to all the apostles. This we have received, and this we believe. Amen. Let us pray to Jesus, who is present with us to eternity.
That the whole church may have the enthusiasm of the first Christians to share and demonstrate the good news of Jesus Christ here and throughout the Anglican Communion. That all in positions of authority be the leaven that transforms society and leads all to the resurrected Christ. For the sick and the suffering, including the innocent victims of war, famine, and injustice. For our beloved dead, that they see God face to face, and for the bereaved, that they may know the peace of Jesus Christ. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The risen Christ came and stood among his disciples and said, "Peace be with you." Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. Alleluia. The peace of the risen Christ be always with you.
And also with you.
Alleluia.
Let us offer one another a sign of peace.
Be present, Lord Jesus Christ, our risen High Priest. Make yourself known in the breaking of bread. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give thanks and praise.
It is indeed right, our duty and our joy, always and everywhere to give you thanks, Almighty and Eternal Father, and in these days of Easter, to celebrate with joyful hearts the memory of your wonderful works. And so in the joy of this Passover, earth and heaven resound with gladness, while angels and archangels and the powers of all creation sing forever the hymn of your glory. Accept our praises, Heavenly Father, through your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And as we follow his example and obey his command, grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, these gifts of bread and wine may be to us his body and his blood. Who in the same night that he was betrayed took bread and gave you thanks. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and gave you thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Great is the mystery of faith.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Accept through him, our great high priest, this our sacrifice of thanks and praise, and as we eat and drink these holy gifts in the presence of your divine majesty, renew us by your Spirit, inspire us with your love, and unite us in the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, with all who stand before you in earth and heaven, we worship you, Father Almighty, in songs of everlasting praise. Blessing and honor and glory and power be yours forever and ever. Amen. As we join our prayers with the Church Universal, so we say each in our own language the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. We break this bread to share in the body of Christ. Though we are many, we are one body, because we all share in one bread. Alleluia, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia.
We
Let us pray. God of life, who for our redemption gave your only begotten Son to the death of the cross and by his glorious resurrection have delivered us from the power of our enemy, grant us so to die daily to sin, that we may evermore live with him in the joy of his risen life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Christ, who out of defeat brings new hope and a new future, fill you with his new life. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. Amen.
We are raised to new life with Christ. Go in his peace. Alleluia, alleluia.
Thanks be to God. Alleluia, alleluia.
Thank you.
Easter Sunday worship came live from Canterbury Cathedral and was led by the Dean, the Very Reverend David Monteith. The preacher was the Most Reverend and Right Honourable Dame Sarah Mullally, the Archbishop of Canterbury. The choir was directed by David Newsholm and the organist was Jamie Rogers. It was a BBC Audio North production and the producer was Catherine Longworth. Next week, Sunday worship comes from the Spring Harvest Festival in Skegness. It's Broadcasting House shortly, but now, produced by Sophie Anton, it's Tweet of the Day. And the zoologist Joe Wimpenny has a close encounter with a red kite.
On a warm April day in the small market town of Watlington, my partner fell victim to a bungled theft. Waiting for the bus, he was enjoying a choc ice and idly scrolling his phone, when bam! His treat was on the pavement and a red kite was flying away. There were talon marks in the chocolate. His experience isn't unique. Across the Chilterns, red kites are swooping on picnics and barbecues, snatching custard creams, even dropping raw meat on unsuspecting heads. Such scenes would have been unimaginable 30 years ago. The red kite's spectacular UK recovery is a familiar and celebrated story, particularly in the Chiltern Hills, where the birds were reintroduced in the 1990s. And it's inevitable that the recovery of a species that happily lives alongside people won't always be welcomed. But we've forgotten our shared past. In medieval London, kites similarly swooped to steal food, but were also